as his men were preparing to attack the Maeda escarpments, there was a 350-foot cliff that stretched across the island of Okinawa. Lieutenant Garanto called his men together and said, "Men, come over here and gather around. Doss wants to pray for us." Corporal Desmond Doss was a medic assigned to Company B of the 77th Division of the U.S. Army during World War II. Some of you may have seen a recent movie about Desmond Doss called Hacksaw Ridge. Now, Doss had taken his share of ridicule from his fellow soldiers because of his religious beliefs. Desmond Doss was drafted into the United States Army in April 1942. He could have got a deferment, but he turned it down. He could have got a deferment because he was working as a ship joiner at the shipyard in Newport News, Virginia. But he wanted to serve his country. But electing not to bear arms because of his religious convictions, he made his way into the Army Medical Corps. The Army had tried to discharge him one time because they claimed that his religious beliefs made him mentally unfit to serve. He tried to explain to the Army that he still wanted to be in the military and he wanted to do his part just without having to kill someone. For this reason, he told them he wasn't a conscientious objector, he was a conscientious cooperator. Doss was determined and faithful to the Lord, and he continued to serve his country. After fierce fighting in Guam and then over to Leyte in the Philippines, they found themselves in Okinawa with the overwhelming task of trying to climb this 350-foot cliff. The problem was that the Japanese had been there for decades, and they were completely entrenched, camouflaged in every way. There were a whole tunnel system and caves that they would hide in, and enemy gun positions everywhere. When the order to attack had finally come, Doss told Lieutenant Garanto, he said, quote, "I believe prayer is the best lifesaver there is. The men should really pray before going up." See, Doss was thinking that each man probably want to have some personal time, some private time in prayer before the attack. Nevertheless, Doss prayed for all the men in his company, and they went off to battle. First, Company A went ahead of them and sustained casualties so high that they couldn't go on. So Doss and Company B were ordered to move ahead, knowing that they would have to take this cliff all by themselves. They engaged in extremely fierce fighting, but by the end of the day, they were able to sweep across the whole area and be victorious. Amazingly, not a single man from Company B was killed. The next day, there was a follow-up, an inquiry that came from up in the higher echelons of the Army to find out how did Company B accomplish this, such a miraculous assault without one single casualty. No one could figure out how they had done it. Finally, with no other way to conclude the report, the official answer was sent all the way back home to the United States. And the official answer was simply this: Doss prayed. Corporal Desmond Doss saved 75 of his men that day, and for that, President Truman awarded him the Congressional Medal of Honor. He is the only person in the history of the U.S. military to win the Medal of Honor without ever firing a single shot. This morning, we continue our message series out of 2 Timothy, and we've, as you see on the front of your bulletin, we've titled the series Finishing Well. These are the last words of the Apostle Paul. He's writing to what he calls his beloved son, Timothy, not his biological son, but his spiritual son. Paul shared the gospel with Timothy at some point, and Timothy came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But Paul is now writing from a prison cell in Rome, and he's in this prison because of his faithful witness to Jesus Christ, and he knows that he's going to be executed soon. You might remember back when we were doing 1 Timothy, Paul was also in prison, but a different kind of prison. He was under home arrest back then. He actually rented his own apartment, I guess they didn't have condominiums back then, but he was in this apartment chained to a Roman guard. This time is a very different scenario. He is in Rome in a prison cell that is literally a stone pit cut into the sewers of the city. No one came out of that prison cell alive. He knows he's going to be executed soon. But Paul shows us what it's like as a Christian takes the dedication of a good soldier. As Christians, we have dedicated our lives to service. We've enlisted ourselves, if you will, in the army of God. And we are soldiers in a spiritual war that is going on all around us. Remember what it said in Ephesians chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Remember a couple weeks ago in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to guard the truth. We're reminded that the truth he's talking about is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus coming to earth, putting on flesh, living a perfect sinless life so that he could be the final sacrifice to pay for the sins of mankind. And Jesus, as we sang about earlier, in obedience, even obedience to death on a cross, went to the cross, died, was buried, rose again, defeating death and sin forever. And he sits at the right hand of the Father right now, and it is promised that one day he will return to bring us all home. But Paul is encouraging Timothy here to remain strong in the difficult times that are ahead of him. We'll talk more about this as we go. And also to encourage him to fulfill his ministry. Now, this book is written from one pastor, if you will, to a young pastor, right? But every single one of us, there is something for us to learn, a lot to be learned from this. Because these instructions, yes, some of them are specifically towards church leadership, but the majority of them are instructions to all Christians. Those who preached the gospel back then were suffering persecution. They'd been suffering persecution by the Jews for years, but now Rome was beginning this vicious, ruthless attack on Christianity, and it's only going to get worse. The true character of all Christians was being tested as they had never been tested before. Now, some of these Christians were looking for a safe place to hide, and some were changing the truth we know to fit their own ideas. This was a very difficult world for Paul and Timothy and all Christians who lived during the writing of this letter. This was a world that was about to, we know from history, was about to explode in violence, especially for the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. See, within a short time, the Roman legion is going to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And first, it would be surrounded, and they would be starved to death. And then the city would be attacked. They would kill many people. They would actually burn the city of Jerusalem down and destroy the temple of God. According to Josephus, who was a Jewish historian alive at the time, he recorded that 1.1 million non-combatants died in Jerusalem, mainly as a result of the violence and famine. And he also recorded that over 97,000 people were enslaved. This is the world that Paul and Timothy and the Christians were living at the time. It was very violent. But they had other problems as well, because the world was full of distorted values, of confused thinking, and extremely dangerous beliefs. When we read about Timothy's world at the time, we know that it was a different time in a different world. But if you think about it, it was also somewhat similar to the world that we live in today, because the world that we live in today has distorted values and confused thinking and extremely dangerous beliefs. Have you ever thought about what kind of legacy you will leave? Are we making our life count for something? Are we finishing well? As Paul reflects back on his own life and the legacy that he's leaving Timothy with some good, important advice on how to make your life count as a Christian. So let's read our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. One important tool that you have in studying the Bible is to pay close attention to the commands that are given. In the very first verse there, Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He says, be strong. Probably more accurately translated, that word would mean to be strengthened, to be empowered. When we think of the word strong, we think of either physical strength or I have to be just this awesome Adonis emotionally and spiritually. No, he's saying be strengthened, be empowered by the grace in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling Timothy that for him and all of the congregation, all of the Christians in Ephesus where Timothy is pastoring that church, that strength begins with Jesus. This is not a strength that is not going to be found in you. It's a strength that God has provided you in Christ Jesus. When we talk about strength that comes from grace, these are not just church words or religious words. These are words of great practical value for each one of us. See, sometimes we choose things in life to lean on, and we think that they're going to be reliable. There is no stronger feeling than thinking that physically we can lean on something. But what happens when we put our weight on it and it gives way? We trusted it to support us, and we're surprised when it proves to be unreliable. The only reliable source of strength we can find in this life is right here, the grace from Christ Jesus. I actually wrote this in, again, this is Holy Spirit working here. I actually wrote this in my notes. This reminds me of the old hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. No idea that we were going to be singing that song this morning. God works. This kind of strength comes from outside of ourselves, from the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. And we know here that that grace is being used as a term, kind of a catch-all phrase, if you will, to everything that God pours into our lives. Every person's life, here's an easy way to think about it. Every person's life is like a power tool with an electric plug. When we are plugged into God and to his resources, those resources flow into our lives to empower us to do something that we couldn't do on our own, like the love that we need to care for people, or the patience we need when we're frustrated, or the courage that we need when we're facing fear. All these things come to us because we're plugged into God's grace. Now, lives that refuse to plug into God's grace are self-sufficient lives. These are lives that rely on self and ego. I can do it myself. I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. It takes humility to admit that we have sinned against God and to trust Christ for our salvation. But until we do that, we cannot plug into God's grace. We'll find ourselves being like a power saw trying to cut wood without any power supply. So Paul tells Timothy, be strong, be strengthened, be empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Next, he commands him to pass the torch. Verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We've talked a lot about the gospel message and how it's supposed to be passed from one generation to the next. As we are used to lead others to Christ and to teach them, Paul says we're better able to guard the truth and fulfill the ministry that God has given each and every one of us. What Paul is really calling Timothy and us to do is disciple-making, making disciples. Remember what Jesus said right before he ascended to heaven, Matthew 28. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice what's happening here. There's four generations of disciple making here. First, you have Jesus, who chooses Paul to be an apostle. And Paul takes that message and communicates it consistently across all of his ministry, wherever he goes. And then this message is passed on to Timothy. In the previous chapter, Paul described his teaching as a treasure that was entrusted to Timothy. And now Timothy needs to find reliable or faithful people to be able to teach them and to entrust the message to them. See, a faithful person is one who keeps the message intact, doesn't take away from it, doesn't add anything to it. It's someone that will hold on to the message and preserve the integrity of it. But it says that these faithful or reliable people must also be able to teach other people. And ultimately, they'll have to pass this message on to another generation. So they have to be equipped to find these faithful people in the next generation that they can pass the message on to. One could argue that Paul's most effective years in ministry were the years that he was locked up in a Roman prison. Because if you think about it, this is when Paul learned how to multiply his influence through people like Timothy and Silas and Titus and Luke and any other co-laborers that God would put in front of him. So even though Paul is locked up in a dark sewage prison, as he writes this letter, his ministry is still active because there's people that he's multiplied his influence through. Does anybody ever remember the movie Mr. Holland's Opus? It came out in 1995. It's a movie, if you didn't see this movie, it's a movie about an aspiring composer named Glenn Holland. And he takes a job as a high school band teacher to pay the bills. But his real passion isn't teaching. It's to compose a symphony. But life, I think we all agree with this, life has a way of sort of edging out some of our dreams sometimes. And he spends the next 35 years teaching a high school band and never finishing his symphony. But when he retired, all of his former students came around, gathered around him to honor this music teacher. One of his former students, who is now a governor, takes the podium and says, "We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and notes of your opus. We are the music of your life." Glenn Holland also learned how to multiply his influence through other people. Part of what makes us effective Christians is our ability to raise up and train new servants of Christ. Now, it takes trust and effort and commitment to people for this to take place. The ideal situation in this church is that every single person would be a mentor to another Christian and also be being mentored at the same time. The only way that the next generation is going to know about Christ is if we entrust others with the responsibility of sharing and teaching the gospel of Christ. So Timothy and us, be empowered by the grace of Christ and don't keep it to yourself. Pass the torch. Next, Paul tells Timothy and us that there's going to be a price to pay. So Paul goes on here to use, and remember, when we first started the book, a lot of Paul's writings, other letters, are very logical, and they're very straightforward. And this one has a completely different tone to it, a tone of pleading, of trying to make an argument from the heart. And what Paul uses here are three metaphors to describe to Timothy what it's going to take to have a successful Christian life. Let's read it again. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." So what does it require? The dedication of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer. The dedication of a soldier. There is probably no hardship more difficult for a soldier to endure than being a prisoner of war. Sergeant Major Abby Abraham endured this hardship. Abraham was part of the Army's 31st Regiment during World War II as they fought the Japanese in a very hopeless battle on Bataan. After they were totally surrounded by the Japanese, they were sent by their captors on a grueling six-day, 90-mile march, the infamous Bataan Death March. From April 1942 through February 1945, Abraham watched helplessly as 4,100 of his fellow prisoners died from crushed skulls, samurai swords, bayonets, bullets, and torture. And all the while, he suffered malnutrition, dysentery, malaria, dengue fever, lice, bedbugs, hard labor, depression, and food and medicine deprivation. While he was a prisoner, he began to keep a secret record of names and origins and messages of prisoners, and he said that this helped him endure his imprisonment. Finally, after 1,000 days as a POW, Abraham was released. Now, why do I bring this up? Because in 2 Timothy, what we have here is Paul has become somewhat of a prisoner of war, of spiritual war. Paul tells Timothy a little bit later, we'll talk about this next week, he said, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. So here we have a man who's endured all kinds of hardships, stonings, flogging, shipwrecks, being literally beaten to within an inch of his life. And now he's again back in prison. Yet he's enduring in the face of hardship and persecution. What enables Paul to endure? He says it right there, knowing that even though he is chained down, the word of God cannot be chained. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote this, quote, no soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. And the great commentator John Stott wrote about this, soldiers on active service do not expect a safe or an easy time. They take hardship, risk, and suffering as a matter of course. See, I think Paul's using this metaphor of a dedicated soldier. So Timothy gets the message about how he can best understand Christian warfare and what it means to be a true dedicated soldier in the war. Timothy, as well as I think every Christian today, is supposed to be involved in Christian warfare. Now, I'm not talking about Christians taking up arms and, you know, conquering lands. That there was nothing Christian, right, about what happened in history. But spiritually, this means accepting our fair share of the pain, of the hurt, and that we know that suffering is inevitable. Paul tells Timothy to be a dedicated soldier. To be a dedicated soldier requires single-mindedness. And it says we can't become entangled in everyday affairs or civilian pursuits in some of your translations. But we must satisfy the one who enlisted us. See, understand the context here. In the Roman army, not only was the commander the leader, but he was also the recruiter. And naturally, he recruited his own men. And naturally, he's going to want men in his unit who were loyal and loved and trusted him. Because these traits win battles. And we know from history that the Roman legionnaires certainly knew how to win. So there could never be some sort of twofold objective for a dedicated soldier. And James tells us, too, that we can't be double-minded. In James chapter 1, he wrote, but we must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This may sound odd to people who haven't served in the military. And I'm not, it's just a different world. when Stephanie and I were in, I was certainly aware of this passage. Now, we had everyday things that we had to do, right? She had a job, we had to pay our bills, right? I had to take care of the house whenever I was home, right? But literally everything revolved around the team. 24/7, 365, everything revolved around the team. All of our concerns were, how was this going to affect the platoon? How is this going to affect my training? Now, we got to go home every once in a while and visit family members. Once in a great while, we got to take even a little mini vacation or something. But even my leave time, my vacation time, revolves around the team. What is best for the team? It needs another sniper. It needs a better comm guy. And so I would give up my vacation for the sake of the team. This is the mindset that Paul is trying to drive to Timothy when it comes to serving our Savior, serving the Creator. As Christians, we're seeking to please Him. We should be seeking to please Him as dedicated soldiers. Then he goes on to describe the discipline of an athlete. He says, an athlete does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. We are given certain standards in order to win. But we have to win with honor that prize. And it takes discipline. And he uses this perfect example of the discipline found in the life of an athlete. Rosie Ruiz was born in 1953. She's a Cuban-American runner who was declared the winner in 1980 for the female division for the 84th Boston Marathon. 8 days after the race, though, her title was stripped from her when they discovered that she had not run the entire course. It seems that she had jumped onto the course about a half mile before the finish and tried to win without following the rules. So the discipline of an athlete means probably many different things. Athletes have to follow the rules to be able to be able and be worthy of that prize, or it says in some of your translations, to wear the crown. Athletes have to be willing to sacrifice, which means denying themselves things that might hurt their performance. We have seen these athletes perform amazing feats over the years, the skills that they have, and we see them winning the prize or the medal. But we don't see all of their sacrifices. We don't see all of their hard work and their discipline. Now, their sacrifice might be not eating or drinking a certain thing. It might be the hours that they sweat out in the weight rooms or running a dark road early in the morning when we're all still in bed. But they must sacrifice in order to win that prize. I read that the Olympic Training Center, they have all these different high-tech things to help the performance of an athlete. And typically, they say typically all of that work and all that technology and everything that goes into an athlete probably will only change his or her performance by 1%. But that 1% is what could mean the difference between a gold or not. The discipline of an athlete must be 100% because anything less is only going to get you second place. We can look at our world and look all around us, and we see what we get when someone gives less than 100%. Discipline requires 100% effort. And remember, Paul had already made that clear in his first letter to Timothy. He said, quote, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the Hebrew writer touches on this subject as well in chapter 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, amen, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline requires running through the pain and endurance to complete and finish the game. In the summer of 1968, the Summer Olympics were held down in Mexico City. And when the 26-mile marathon was finished, the gold, silver, and bronze medals were given out and the national anthems were played. But right at when those anthems ended, the sports announcers realized that the race wasn't over. There was still one runner on the course running towards the finish line. See, early in the race, this runner had a nasty fall, and he was bleeding, his muscles were cramping, he was suffering from dehydration, but he kept on running. The runner would not stop until he crossed the finish line. He was from the African nation of Tanzania. And hours later, after the whole ceremony was over, he finished the race. Now, the television cameras were on him, and the crowd stood and cheered as he came in and entered the stadium, and he finished the last lap of the race. And the reporters kept asking him, why didn't you just quit and get medical attention? And the runner replied this, my country did not send me 5,000 miles just to start a marathon. They sent me here to finish a marathon. Back in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to have the discipline of an athlete and finish the race. It doesn't say in here that we have to be first. It doesn't say how fast we're supposed to. It says finish the race. And then his third metaphor, the hardworking farmer, the diligence of a farmer. He says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. What does that mean? He should have the first share because his diligence caused him to deserve it. The crop was brought in because of his hard work. Most of the time, I think hardworking farmers don't get enough credit in our society. I can't remember when, but I once saw a bumper sticker on a truck that read, if you eat, you are involved in farming. And there's nothing greater than honest, hard work. And sometimes I think our world acts as though like hard work is bad. But a great man once said, nothing great is ever achieved without hard work. And Thomas Edison once said, great inventions were the result of 10% inspiration and 90% perspiration. So Jesus has told us to put our hand on the plow and don't look back. And we certainly know the old phrase that quitters never win. We can read in the book of Revelation in the end and see how Jesus sees those who shrink back from their Christian responsibility. The cowardly run when trouble comes. That's the soil that Jesus referred to in the parable of the sower. It first hears this message with great delight, but when trouble comes, they shrink. Do you know what true failure is? I would submit that we never truly fail as when we just give up. It's better to press on. Risking failure, yes, but it's much better than just giving up. See, completing the faith doesn't require our endurance, but our endurance relies on God's faithfulness, not our own. And God promises his faithfulness, and he will never let you down. So when we can't get up one morning, we can't imagine facing another day, please remember his faithfulness. When our faith in Jesus is assaulted with doubts and questions, remember his faithfulness. When we fall once again, maybe back into the same sinful pattern that's been beating us up for a year or two or whatever, we remember his faithfulness. And don't give up, no matter what. Endure in the gospel. Amen.